Rack underneath in front of you, you will find the blue Psalter hymnal on page 15 in the back. Page 15 in the back, we have Lord's Day 8, which we're going to read together. And in light of that, we're going to look at two passages from God's Word, Mark chapter 15 and Romans chapter 1. Mark chapter 15, beginning verse 33, and Romans chapter 1. Lord's Day 8 gives us a very beautiful but very brief statement of the central confession of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, basically all our creeds, the central statement of who our God is. And so, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how are these articles divided, the articles of the Apostles' Creed? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We'll look at this confession tonight, and we'll do it in light of these two passages, beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. This is God's Word. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." One man ran and filled the sponge with wine, vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah come to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And then we read from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called, to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This Father, reading of God's holy word. You'll be helped tonight just to leave your Bibles open and your hymnals as we look at these passages together in our understanding of God as He revealed Himself in His Word. As we enter the season where the church reflects upon the work of Christ, the redemption accomplished in the cross and resurrection, it is good to remind ourselves who this God is, who accomplishes this redemption. And just to step back for a moment, it's quite stunning, isn't it? Because this is the God who is offended by us. It is our sin against Him that He comes to deal with. Our problem becomes His problem. And that's quite stunning because the problem was with Him. We have offended Him. We have rebelled against Him. And yet He comes to remove that problem and to reconcile us to Him. Now, the Christian faith that we profess and that we hold fast for our salvation is a faith in the triune God. It is the one central confession that we make in all of our creeds. That we believe in one God in three persons. That when you deny that confession, you deny Christianity. You have a different religion. You can have no good news, no gospel, no biblical truth the moment you deny that central truth. It is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And did you see how simply the Catechism explains to us this incredible reality we confess? That's quite stunning, because we problematize this doctrine, don't we? This teaching that we believe in one God in three persons. So often we say, yeah, we believe in it, but we don't really see its relevance or can't understand it. And yet it's very simple and yet profound at the same time. Notice just how simply it's confessed there in Article 25. Since there is but one God, or question and answer 25, since there's but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because this is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. What is the Trinity? There it is. Three distinct persons in one true eternal God. We can break it down in three simple truths. There is but one true God. One true God. Secondly, this one true God exists in three distinct persons. Three distinct persons. And that means, thirdly, that we have to know that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father and the Son. They're distinct persons. Three persons, one God. The church has coined the word Trinity. It's not a biblical word. You won't find it in the scriptures. But it's a word
which faithfully reflects what the Scripture teach. The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield put it quite powerfully when he said, "It is better to preserve the truth of Scripture than the words of Scripture." That's quite a stunning way to put it, isn't it? Does he have a problem with the words of Scripture? Not at all. In actual fact, he is the guy who very powerfully argued for the inspiration of every word in the Scripture as God-given. So he doesn't have a problem with the words of Scripture, but he says that sometimes to defend the truth of Scripture, the words of Scripture is not enough. Because it's the words of Scripture that those who deny the truth of the Trinity will use to deny that reality. And so the church has found to maintain the truth, to uphold what it is that we believe God is, how He revealed Himself to be. We need this word, Trinity. One God, three persons. Now, throughout history, there's been various ways in which this revelation of God has been distorted. You have those who, instead of believing in one God in three persons, believe in three gods, tritheism. On the other hand, there were those who believe in one God who merely appeared, manifested, as it were, at a certain point in history, revealed or manifested Himself as Father, and then next as Son, and then next as Holy Spirit. Various forms of what in history the church has called modalism. And then there are those who find some kind of hierarchy within the three persons and say that the Father is more God than the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there is a whole host of variety in between those various approaches. Against them all, the church has maintained this revelation of one God in three persons. Now, what is remarkable is that were we only to read the Old Testament, it would be hard for us to come to an understanding of God as Trinity. It would be hard. We can find hints, pointers in the Old Testament. And if we had time, I would draw your attention to some of them. Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. There's one. And there are many others, the angel of the Lord. But the emphasis in the Old Testament is mostly on the unity of God. And that's why the one central confession that stands out is the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. In the context where you have all these pagan nations with their various God, God comes and He reveals Himself primarily in the Old Testament and emphasizes His unity, His oneness, that there is one true God. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we don't see this revelation, as it were, slowly unfolding. No. When we come to the New Testament, we find it clearly as already there, that God is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how is it that it seems like the Old Testament was written before the revelation and the New Testament after the revelation of the Trinity? It's because in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it becomes very clear who God is. That He is one God in three persons. Now, I wish we had time to look at the life of Christ as a whole, but we don't. And that's why, because of the season, I focused on these two passages, which brings before us the specific reality of who Jesus is, that is revealed even on the cross and most powerfully in the resurrection. Now, it's kind of interesting that we would start with the cross here. Because isn't the cross the place, the testimony, where the deity of Christ was exactly questioned? Wasn't he on the cross because he wasn't believed to be the Son of God? That's actually why the Jews were so satisfied and so happy to see him go to the cross. You remember after they brought all these witnesses against him and they couldn't find anything against him, they finally had a semblance of a charge against him. And the high priest, we read about this in Mark 14, verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" There's the key question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he said. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him worthy of death. Blasphemy, because he dared claim to be the Son of the Blessed One, to be the Son of God. And they thought it was the ultimate coup for him to hang on the tree, because there, on the tree, it is evident to all that he dies as a blasphemer. Because the scriptures is clear that anyone who hangs on the tree is cursed of God. God's judgment rests upon one who hangs on a tree. So there is the Son of God, cursed of God. And they laughed and mocked at him. Because isn't that the ultimate proof that he is a fake? That is the imposter. He cannot be the Son of God. Because look at him. He's cursed of God. Rejected by God Himself. Under the judgment of God. And they mocked. Matthew tells us of how it is exactly there that they mock him. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Do you hear their mocking cries? God should save him if God would have him, because he claimed to be God's son. But God wants nothing to do with him. And it's there, in that moment, that we also see all of that God-forsakenness descend upon him, isn't it? Because everything becomes dark in the middle of the day. The sun is blighted and darkness covers the face of the earth. And the Son of God descends into utter, utter darkness. My God, my God, Why have you forsaken me? He is experiencing the utter, utter aloneness of being rejected by God Himself. And do you hear that He cannot say, Father?
He cannot at this moment say, Father.
He did from the cross say, Father. Before and after this moment, He would pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And He would say again, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. But now, at this moment, in the depth, in the darkness of God forsakenness, He cannot say, Father, because He has lost all sense and reality that He is the Son. Because He is taking the place of sinners, of blasphemers, of God deniers. He is taking our place. And He is sinking into the depth of that reality of being forsaken by God. And yet He did not cease to be who He was. But in that moment, He experienced something that He has never before and will never after experience. Being utterly rejected by His Father. And yet, it is exactly at that moment where He accomplishes what He came to do. It was exactly for this that He came. And that's why He would not turn away from the cross. That's why, as we heard this morning, He would not turn to the left or to the right. Because this is what He came to do. This is how He came to deliver us from our sin. And as He accomplished that work, as He carries out, carrying in His flesh the judgment of God against our sin, He does not cease to hold fast to God. You remember what He said? When He was done, it is finished. I have paid the price in full. And after He said, it is finished, Mark tells us that He cried out in a loud voice. Luke tells us what He cried, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Now, do you know that those who die on the cross died very slowly? It is a horrible way to die. Because ultimately what happens is that your strength fails and your chest, your ribs squash your lungs and you can no longer breathe. And you die from choking yourself. The only way that's prevented is by having the strength to push yourself and to pull yourself on your arms and your legs. And those who are at the end have no breath left. They cannot cry out loudly. So what does this mean? This means to us that he does not die because of a lack of strength, but he dies because he accomplished his work and he himself gives up his life to his Father. Death does not conquer him, but he enters death as a victor. And that's what the centurion sees. He sees that this death is unlike anything he has seen. It's not an ordinary death of a man defeated, crushed, beaten to death on the cross. No. He hears him cry. And he sees him die. And in that moment, he acknowledges the truth. He knows who he is. This is no ordinary man. He is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Isn't that incredible? Here is a pagan man, a Roman soldier, one who is there to crush and defeat this man. He hears the mocks. He sees the mocking sign that Pilate put up. He hears his prayers. He hears the conversation. He sees him die. And he sees him for who he truly is. There are many that day who stood right there and could not see it. But this man sees it. Son of God. Do you see that reality? Do you acknowledge who he is? That even in his death, he reveals to us that he is God himself. Paul, in Romans, gives us a very startling, wonderful expression about the resurrection of Christ. He is talking about the Son, and he tells us there in verse 4, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a stunning, stunning statement. That through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Now there's a little question here whether we should translate and place the words with power as it is here in the NIV, or whether we should place the words with power after the Son of God, that through the Spirit of holiness he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Both truths are the reality, are true. The NIV, as it's translated here, it tells us that it's in his resurrection that we see it declared. It's not that he becomes the Son of God in the resurrection. No, it's declared in the resurrection that he is the Son of God. That it is the resurrection that reveals to us that nature that he is Christ himself. But Paul would later point out, as he does here, that it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, especially that he was raised from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is what Paul talks about in Romans 8. Pointing to the involvement of the Spirit in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul is saying something more here. I think probably it's better to take the words not to mean merely that he was raised in power and therefore declared to be the Son of God. No. But he is declared to be now in his resurrection the Son of God in power. And that is such a powerful thing for us. not in weakness, in frailty. That's how he lived before his resurrection. He was subject to death. His work and even his ministry was a display of human weakness. Think about it. It's stunning how little impact Jesus really had in his lifetime, isn't it? One of his great sermons, the Bread of Life sermon in John 6, ends up with emptying out the whole church. Only the 12 disciples remains with him. In the end, even they would run away from him. But after the resurrection, after it was declared that he is the Son of God in power, what did he do? He receives from the Father the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the power he pours upon the church. And now, in that resurrection power through the Holy Spirit, the work that is being done by the ascended Christ cannot be doubted to be with power. When we read the book of Acts and we see how these ordinary plain men goes out into the world and conquer the world, making disciples wherever they go, we see the power of the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, now through the Holy Spirit's presence among his disciples, do the work. Now, I focused on the deity of Christ. The Holy Spirit's deity is equally affirmed by Scripture. I'll give you one reference. Acts 5. Where Ananias and Sapphira sells their property and then they pretend that they give all the money to the church but they hold some back for themselves. Now, it wasn't a sin to hold back some money. What was a sin is that they pretended they gave it all. And Peter is very emphatic. You did not lie to men, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. It's very clear in that passage that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. And therefore to lie to the Spirit is to lie to God Himself. Now, why do we need to affirm the reality of the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit? What would happen to God if he was no longer triune, but only one God? What would happen if we would become Arians and deny the deity of Christ? There's a lot of things that would happen. But one thing that would for sure happen is that God would all of a sudden become far and distant. God would become not a God of love, but inapproachable. Because the wonder of the Trinity is that love is not an attribute that gets added to God after creation. He is in himself from all eternity a God of love. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And together, they loved the Holy Spirit. And there, in the innermost being of God, we see that he is capable of love. That's who he is. That's why John says God is love. It's who he is. Now, what's so important about that? It means that when we look at the cross and we see the supreme act of God's love expressed to us, we may be assured that love is real. That love is who God is. The deepest tragedy for us is that we are prone to remake God in our own image. We begin to think that His love is like our love, which is quite fickle, which grows warm and cold, and is often dependent upon not ourselves, but the other person. Are they lovable? Do they respond to our love? What is it that we find particularly loving about them? You see, our love is often a response. But God's love is never a response. It's always first. And it was first from all eternity. And that's why His love for us never grows hot or cold. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? Because that's who He is. As He hangs on the cross, we see what His love is willing to do. His love stops at nothing to accomplish our salvation. Now let me ask you, do you think there's anything you have done, will do, that will cut you off from the love of God? Do you think that because He gave Himself completely for you, that now there is something in your life that will turn His love away from you, that He will stop loving you? You can only think that if you think of Him as yourself. But He is not like us. That's the stunning thing. His love is greater than our sin. Because He loved us from eternity, knowing exactly who we are. Now, my brother and sister, let that love become a source of joy in your heart and a motivation to love like Him. Because that's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can begin to reflect upon the wonder of who You are, even as we think of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that we need a Savior because we are prone to think of You unworthily. Even as we sat here tonight, we had thoughts and feelings about You that are untrue. But we thank You that You do not treat us according to what we think, but according to who You are. And that Your love is not like our love. It is eternal. And it is perfect. It is relentless. And so we can rest assured that no matter how sinful we are, we may know that through Christ, You have loved us and will continue to love us forever. May that love draw us to Yourself and enable us to look at other people and see how we can love them as You have loved us.
so that we may mirror you in all that we do. To that end, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts tonight. In Christ our Savior, we pray this. Amen. We're going to sing in